We're going to pause for a moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity and privilege of gathering here for the purpose of growing in grace. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would facilitate that objective as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to Romans 4:17 and read the translation that we've worked on so far. It is a parenthesis that Paul has inserted into chapter 4, and it reads this way, as it stands written, and he's referencing Genesis 17:5. I have decreed you the father of many nations in the sight of him who he believed, namely God, who gave life to the sexually dead ones and designated those things which did not exist as existing. When you lose a tab, you lose the whole ball game. I wanted to bring you, there it is, number 18. Beyond hope of sexual prosperity, Abraham believed in hope of fulfillment in order that he might become the father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. And then Paul pulls in a quote from Genesis 15:5, "So shall your descendants be." And then in verse 19, "And so not becoming weak in faith, he completely understood his own body, which had received sexual death when he was about 100 years old. Likewise, he also understood the deadness of Sarah's womb." And then verse 20 is where we begin tonight. That is, with reference to the promise of God, Abraham did not stagger in unbelief, but was invigorated by the power poured into him by means of doctrine. So this is where we come back to our verse in Romans 4:20, and we note here that the power is Bible doctrine that's resident in Abraham's soul. Promises known as covenants that stipulate God will unconditionally provide Abraham a son. He will provide him with a nation and a royal line. And all of this is decreed to extend into eternity. And that is an important factor to note, because these unconditional covenants have an eternity clause. And this, therefore, suppresses all conceived ideas by various religions, offshoots of Protestant Christianity, that all prophecy has already been fulfilled. As we've looked very closely at these covenants, it becomes very apparent that not only have they all not been fulfilled, that there's a great deal yet to be done. Now, the power is Bible doctrine, as we've noted. And the four unconditional covenants may be summarized by an alliteration. First of all, the lineage is Abrahamic, and that is the Jewish line. And secondly, there's a leadership mandate, and that is the Davidic covenant. That is the tribe of Judah, house of David. There's a land mandate, and that is the Palestinian covenant. And ultimately, it will take up real estate between the Nile and the Euphrates rivers. That has never occurred. It is a prophecy and therefore must occur. Therefore, it is something that has happened post AD 70, once it does occur. And then finally, there's longevity. The new covenant again expresses the eternity clause, and that will be the millennial kingdom that then will extend into the eternal state. Now, the phrase "by means of doctrine" is translated by the New American Standard, the King James Version, and the Net Bibles with the prepositional phrase "in faith," and by the NIV, "in his faith." Well, the Greek word here is the instrumental of means of the noun pistis. And this is what we have to take up a little time with this evening. It's P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. And it is a word that is generally translated faith. The Greek word here is the instrumental of means, and it can be used in three different ways when you are translating the word into English. Let's note them. First of all, as an attribute, it causes trust, faithfulness, reliability, and integrity. This is faith causing these things. Therefore, 2 Thessalonians 1:4, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. You endure it through faith because you believe the word of God is trustworthy, it is faithful, reliable, and backed by the integrity of God. Therefore, it is faith that gets you through ordeals, such as stated here, persecutions, afflictions, and various maladies that you must endure. The second use is in the active voice. It means trust and confidence in the veracity of the word in three different ways. First of all, a veracity of the word for salvation. That's Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, faith is a transitive noun. In other words, faith in what? It has to be something that has to be the object of this. And the faith has to be placed in either Christ or Messiah, dependent upon your understanding of the salvific package. In the Old Testament, faith was placed in the Messiah concept. They didn't know the name of the Messiah, but they knew that he would be the Messiah. And then as you move into the incarnation and then after the all the trials and crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, then the New Testament church began to recognize him as Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah or the Christ, as it is termed in the Koine Greek. So the active voice here makes reference in salvation then to the faith that is directed toward Christ for salvation. Then the faith rest drill comes up as a way that faith is used in the active voice. Hebrews 4:2 takes this up. Indeed, we have had good news, that's the gospel, preached to us, just as they, the Exodus generation, also. But the word they heard, which is Moses' teaching of the law, did not profit them because it was not united by faith. Faith, for the word to be beneficial, one must believe what is taught. And so many of the first generation rejected what was taught, although the gospel was clearly demonstrated in the feast days and in the rituals. And therefore they heard it, but they did not retain it. In spiritual growth, we note this in Colossians 2:7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established by faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. During your spiritual growth advance, you have the concept of being rooted. The rooted concept has to do, first of all, with salvation and then basic doctrines. And then after that, you're built up. And this is the advance to spiritual maturity, spiritual growth, taking you to the sophisticated spiritual life. And you have to have faith in the entire process in order to grow spiritually. Your faith then rebound as a recovery system, the faith that results in the filling of the Holy Spirit, faith that the Word of God being communicated to you is efficacious for life, circumstances, exigencies, and then faith that what you're learning is a reservoir of information upon which you can rely for problem solving. That's the concept of faith there. Now we come to number three. In the passive voice, doctrine resident in the cardia is what is emphasized there. And the passive voice is the context that we find in our passage. Hebrews 11:4 is an example that we will note shortly. By means of faith, that's pistis again, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Now, notice what's being said here. Abel was a believer and Cain was not. And of course, the Lord said that Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain's. Well, if Abel's sacrifice is better than Cain's, that means that it is approved. And if it is approved by Christ, then he is saying that Abel understood what the sacrifice represented, which had to do with the substitutionary sacrifice of the coming Messiah. And Paul gives us the information that he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. If he is righteous, then he has the imputation of divine righteousness and therefore has believed in the coming Messiah. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And so we can turn to Abel for verification that he was a believer through faith alone in Messiah alone, and because of that, he received the imputation of divine righteousness. Now, it is by faith, by means of faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. Faith in what? Faith in the veracity of the sacrifice, demonstrating a reality. The sacrifice is ritual. The reality behind it is what is being taught, and that was salvation. Now, the use that applies to our verse in Romans 4:20 is number 3 and is best translated doctrine. This can be translated faith, but in this context, in the passive voice, it is doctrine. Or the inventory that is in the cardia. And in the cardia is where you have epinosis understanding of the Word of God. A storehouse of principles and doctrines, ideas, concepts that enable you to evaluate circumstances and make good choices in resolving the issues that you face each day. And so we have, by means of doctrine, Abraham was invigorated by the power that was poured into him. Now, the Hebrews 11 verses 4 through 40 is a long parenthesis in which the writer of Hebrews provides examples of those who, by means of doctrine, had the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. This is a phenomenal principle that each of us need to remember. And it is this, that the reality of invisible doctrine is greater than the reality of the circumstances you see. Abraham had that circumstance and he overcame it by faith, or better, by means of doctrine. He learned over a 13-year period precisely what was going on. It was based on his confidence that God's promises must be fulfilled regardless of the visible circumstances. He was sterile and Sarah was barren. How can you resolve this? It's impossible. But it is possible if you understand the promises come from the veracity of God, the integrity of God, and therefore they must be fulfilled. And how it is accomplished is none of Abraham's concern. He knows that he simply must remain patient and therefore move forward with confidence until it is God's perfect timing for the event to occur. And ultimately, it did. And Hebrews 11, 4 through 40 is a parenthesis in which the writer provides examples of those who had this kind of mental attitude. And throughout the passage, those chosen to illustrate the principle are introduced by this phrase, by means of doctrine. Now, two of these, Abraham and Sarah, take up one-third of this entire passage. You can go from verses 4 through 40 and then count the verses, I believe there are 12, in which Abraham and Sarah are being discussed. And therefore, they take up a full one-third of the parenthesis, and they summarize their mental attitude adjustment to the integrity of God. The passage also confirms the external aspect and the eternal aspect of the covenants. Now, let's go to Hebrews 11. We've been through this a number of years ago, but we want to just extract those verses related to Abraham and Sarah. And remember that what we're looking at here is the principle that it is by means of doctrine that they were able to accomplish the ends that we see revealed here. Hebrews 11:8. By means of doctrine, this is biblical principles resident in their soul that they understand and that they believe and that they're willing to apply. By means of doctrine, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was about to receive as an inheritance. Well, he obeyed by going out of a place that would be Ur of the Chaldees. And he did so by means of doctrine. Abraham was saved as a Gentile in Ur of the Chaldees, which is southern Iraq today. And he was told to leave and God would guide him to another place where he would be blessed. It would be a nation and he would supply the population through a son of his own. That was the concept. And so he checks out with his whole family and they move forward. And they go to a place where they are to receive the inheritance. And he went out away from Ur, not knowing where he was going. How many people have that kind of confidence in the Word of God? I want you to leave and pick up all your belongings and head out, and I'll let you know where to stop. We call those people today wanderers. They crank the car, they head out, they wind up somewhere, and they turn it off and stay a while. Nomads. By means of doctrine, he lived as a temporary resident of the land of promise, as to a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, joint heirs of the same promise. This moves us forward to the point to where he now has a family and they are still living in tents. He believed that he had a heavenly community. He believed that he was going to live in a city without foundations. In other words, it was the satellite city of the New Jerusalem that's found in Revelation chapter 22. He did not want to live in a temporal house. He was not going to put himself in an edifice of any kind because he was confident that the promise was going to be fulfilled during his physical life. And so why build a house? I'll just stay in a tent. This will be over with shortly. Verse 10, for he himself kept waiting. And that is the concept of patience. And to wait with patience demands wisdom. Wisdom is built on your knowledge of the Word of God. It gives you an inventory to draw from, to give you explanation and reasoning and rationales for you not to overreach and get involved in pushing the jet. You have to be patient, you have to wait, and let God's good timing have its way. And if you do it that way, then all works out well. He had learned that. For he himself kept waiting with anticipation for a city, the New Jerusalem of the eternal state. You can see this mentioned in prophecy by John in Revelation 21, verse 2 and following. And you also can see it noted in Hebrews 12, 22 and Revelation 3, 12, where it's noted as a part of the coat of arms for the mature believer's escrow. Having foundations whose architect and contractor is God. Foundation, of course, is found in the designation of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22. But it is a satellite city. It rotates around the earth as the moon does today. That means, therefore, that there are certain people, according to the escrow outline, that get to go to the satellite city. Those that have advanced to spiritual maturity, they get to visit the Paradise Club. And they have some type of designation that lets them in. Otherwise, you don't get to go sit in the gazebo and sip juleps or whatever they do there. But this is a phenomenal place to be, and it is a place that only the exclusive get to go, letting you know that even in heaven and even in the eternal state and even in a society that is perfect, which is the one that Jesus Christ will run, that there's no equality. There's no equality in heaven. There's no equality in the millennial kingdom. There's no equality anywhere except in the church of the living God, where we're all one in Christ Jesus. And we all are part of the body of Christ. But we advance at different levels. And therefore, it's none of our business how others are advancing. They may be slow learners. Other people may be rapid learners. Some study harder, some study more, some people comprehend a little better than others, and so on. So it really doesn't matter. It shouldn't matter to you whether one of your fellow members is advanced or not. Your issue is to take care of yourself, to grow in grace, to make sure you're moving forward. And if you're patient, then you will make the advance on God's perfect schedule. So we're all here to grow in grace. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We're members of the royal family and the body of Christ. And therefore, we should treat each other as if we were relatives, not like the ones that you have at the family reunion, not those. I mean relatives in the sense of what I understand how relatives treat each other. Now, you must understand that I'm an only child. I have no concept of siblings. I didn't have a brother that I hated or loved or a sister that I hated or loved. I was therefore shocked when my children used to either like each other or fight each other. What is this all about? I'd never seen anything like that before. But I do know that I have learned from those who have reached maturity and have brothers and sisters that, generally speaking, they have a great deal of affection for them. Now, this is once they get out of the warfare stage of teenagers. I mean, as teenagers will kill anybody. And that's why we have to rein them in, because they're just terrorists on the loose. And so they're looking for somebody to kill. But once they get into maturity, they get past all of that, maybe around 30, 40 years of age, and they begin to like people. It's an amazing thing. But when you get into a perfect environment where you have the royal family gathered, then everyone has the concept of knowing that Jesus Christ is running the show. We're here because we made at least a certain advance in the plan of God. At least we're saved, if nothing else, and we're happy to be here. So these are the mental attitudes that must develop over time. And so we have Hebrews 11:11. By means of doctrine, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, though she was beyond the proper time of life, since she concluded faithful the one who had promised. She got it firmly implanted in her soul that she would bear a child, although she knew at the moment she was barren. And therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, as many descendants, Genesis 22:17 quoted, as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. I've been by a seashore, and I've looked at the stars, and there's a lot of both. Now, this, therefore, is saying to Abraham and to Sarah that the offspring that will come from your spawn, Isaac, is going to be so innumerous that it'll be impossible to count. Can you count the stars? I understand from the Hubble telescope articles I've read that there are many stars out there that they've never seen. We only see a portion of them when we look up. So not only can you not count the stars, and I'm certain there are people who claim they have, but I think they're lying. They claim they've counted the stars, but they haven't. And even if they have, there's more out there they can't see. And that's what's being said to Abraham. For they who say such things as these make it clear that they keep seeking the homeland. They are looking forward to the end of the promise in an ultimate fashion. And if they had been thinking of that country, namely Ur of the Chaldees, from which they had originated, but they didn't, they would have had opportunity to return. If the city they were looking for, if the country they were looking for, was Ur or of the Chaldees, they could have gone back. That was not the city or the country they were contemplating. But as a matter of fact, they desire and strive for something better. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That would be the New Jerusalem. By means of doctrine, Abraham, when he was being tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Ishmael is not considered here since he is not the subject of the covenant. And I know that's depressing for the Muslims, but he is not in the picture here. He is not a part of these covenants. And the Muslim religion will be a null prost at the second advent, along with the rest of them we've noted. Verse 18, toward whom it had been said in Genesis 21:12, in Isaac shall your descendants be called. There is the line. It is through Isaac that the promise will be fulfilled. And it is through Isaac that the line of Christ now runs. I think I've still got that diagram. Here is Abraham. He is history's first Jew. That's post-100. And then Isaac is the first natural-born Jew. And you can see as you run down the line who the fathers and the sons were. And you get down to David, son of Jesse. And he had a son named Nathan. And Nathan is the line down to Mary. And then there was a son named Solomon, and he's the line down to Joseph. And Mary is the mother of the true humanity of Jesus Christ. And Joseph is the legal parent of Jesus Christ, although not the father. And therefore, we have the true humanity of Christ here. So everything runs from Abraham through Isaac to Jesus. It does not run from Abraham through Ishmael to anybody of significance. Having calculated that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, for which reason he received him back as a type. And when you examine the story of Isaac being taken to Mount Moriah, which, by the way, is where the city of Jerusalem is built, and where Jesus Christ was ultimately crucified, when you understand that story, that this was that son that was to be the complete fulfillment of these covenants. And when the Lord said to him, take your son and go to a place where I will show you, that was Mount Moriah. And when they got there, he told his servants who were being left behind, he told them this, you remain here, we will come back later. He was absolutely confident that when he got there and was instructed to sacrifice Isaac on a pile of wood, that God would either find another sacrifice, he would call it off, or if he had to go through with it, that Isaac would be resurrected. And we know that from this passage, looking at verses 18 and 19. Toward whom it had been said, in Isaac shall your descendants be called, having calculated, note that word there, it means rationales, to think through something and reach a conclusion by adding up the facts. Having calculated that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, for which reason he received him back as a type. In other words, he was a type of Christ. That whole thing was a type of Christ. And therefore, very instructive for us. He was Abraham's only begotten son at the time, not including Ishmael. Ishmael is not involved in this discussion. And therefore, he goes to Moriah. He's ready to slit the throat of his son on a pile of wood and set fire to it. Then there was the ram caught in the thicket that brought that whole process to an end. But Abraham passed the test because he was willing to do it. Patience is the result of wisdom. And wisdom is gained by knowledge of the Word. And Abraham maximized the use of the faith rest drill with his doctrinal conclusion in verse 21. Here's how Romans 4:21 reads, and having been fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able also to accomplish. Now, this verse expresses Abraham's conviction about the rectitude of divine integrity. That is a good thing to contemplate on our part. Are you convinced about the rectitude of divine integrity? Is God going to do what he says he's going to do? We have over 7,000 promises in Scripture. Many of them can apply to us on a daily basis. The 7,000 are available for utilization. You have to know them and then have the wisdom to know which one to apply to your circumstance. You don't need to read into a promise what is not there. Therefore, you have to be wise about how you read the Bible very objectively. You don't get subjective with the Scripture. Many people will thumb through the Bible and try and find something that they think applies to their current situation and then read it and claim that God is going to provide some kind of solution that they impute to that passage. Well, the Bible is not a wand. The Bible is not some kind of magic elixir. There are principles that you have to understand from context. And when you understand these, as we've noted with Abraham, when you understand the context, then you can take that context and see if it applies to your circumstance. And if it does, then as much as it applied to whomever was the target in Scripture, then it would apply to you. And there are many that can be considered as you analyze these things. But don't go to the Scripture and try and find a passage that you decide has application to your circumstance and then put it on God to come across for you. That's like rolling bones. If that doesn't occur, then you lose your confidence. And I did that a few times and found out I wasn't good at that either. I played 7-card stud a while and wasn't good at that and found out I was giving my money to my buddies and I quit that. So I found out that I couldn't gamble. And I think I was 19. But I learned later nobody wins at that. Odds always on the house. And having fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able also to accomplish. So the verse expresses Abraham's conviction about the rectitude of divine integrity. Are you convinced of that? That's the starting place. And is expressed by the aorist passive participle of the verb plerophoreo. Having been fully convinced is the way that is translated as an aorist passive participle. Having been fully convinced. It is a constantive aorist, It contemplates Abraham's execution of the faith rest drill in its entirety. That is the spiritual life of the dispensation of the Gentiles and the Jews. And so when you go back in the Old Testament, what was the spiritual life? Well, they didn't have the filling of the Holy Spirit. That was not a part of the life of the person in the Old Testament. Now, there was endowment, and I'm sure Abraham had that one on occasion, but it was not permanent. It was given and it was withdrawn. You know how David at one time prayed on an occasion, "Oh Lord, don't take your spirit from me." David screwed up on occasion, and mightily so. And so he was afraid he would lose the endowment and prayed that he would not lose it. In other words, "You've given it to me, I know you can take it away." That's not the case in the church age. We have the imputation of the Holy Spirit as an indwelling at the moment of our salvation, and that cannot be taken away. No imputation can be taken away. And so you have an imputation at the moment of salvation that you will have throughout the church age. And therefore, that is part of the things that makes you able to grow in grace, knowing that the Holy Spirit is always there and you can activate Him as a power option through confession alone to God alone. And so as Abraham is working through his situation, the problem-solving device for these people was faith rest. Faith in what? Faith in what they knew about divine viewpoint. And then they would rest on that, get a relaxed mental attitude. So the constative aorist here, being fully convinced, contemplates Abraham's execution of the faith rest drill in its entirety, stage one claiming the promises, which were the covenants, and then secondly using doctrinal rationales to determine that God is going to back the promise, and then once convincing yourself of that, then you have a doctrinal conclusion. That's the rest part, and you rest on that with patience. Abraham had reached the high ground of the spiritual advance for the Old Testament believer. He is a hero in the Bible. The passive voice. Abraham received the action of having confidence by means of doctrine resident in his soul, which he utilized in achieving the doctrinal conclusion that is noted here. What God had promised, he is able also to accomplish. He rested on that concept, and you see it in Romans 4:21, having been fully convinced. And when you're fully convinced, that would be your doctrinal rationale. And then you draw a conclusion from that. The conclusion, what God promised, he is able also to accomplish. And in his good time, he will do it. Therefore, I have patience. The participle here is circumstantial. It refers to any person who advances to spiritual maturity. Anybody can get to this level of sophisticated thought if they continue their pursuit of truth. Now, the verb indicates that Abraham had reached spiritual maturity according to the spiritual life of the Old Testament, and that is maxing out the faith rest technique. It is something that develops over time, actually. There are people who will claim a promise. You've done this. You remember way back when you first learned there were promises. Then you learned about the faith rest drill. You say, "Okay, what do I have to do?" You say, "Well, you claim a promise. Well, give me a few." So you can give back there in the basics books, there's about 5 pages of nothing but promises. And so you get that. You run down through there, and I think you got 50 some odd. And that's, what's percentage of 50 to 7,000? That's not very much. So there are lots of promises to draw from. But there's a number there that you can start with. And so you claim a promise and say, "You've got a problem. Problem right here. And you don't know what to do about it. It's intractable for you." And so you decide, "I know, I'll claim a promise." And so you claim it, one of the 7,000. And then you wait until tomorrow. And then nothing has happened. You say, "Well, I better go claim the promise again." So you have the promise, and then you wait, and then tomorrow, and nothing has happened. And then you say, "Well, apparently I'm going to have to step in here." And I know you remember doing that. You step in and say, "I guess he needs a little human energy here." And so that means no patience. It could take a week, a year, a decade, 13 years. What Abraham? He was fully convinced, hey, it's going to happen, and I have to shut up, and I have to keep moving forward. I still am fully convinced that at some point, someday, this is going to happen. The next word is the conjunction introducing indirect discourse. It's hoti. H-O-T-I. Hoti. Which is used after verbs related to mental activity to introduce the content of the idea and is translated that. And the next word is the relative pronoun hos. That's H-O-S. We have hoti hos. Translated what? That what? Having been fully convinced that what? Following is the reported speech or thought. The perfect, and something here I need to point out to you, I put it in footnotes, that I decided to get rid of putting references in the middle of the text and start using footnotes. And on occasion, we'll come to something that I think you need to know, and I'll put that in the footnote. And I failed to bring it out to you. Let's go back to hoti here. This is what's going to be translated that. This is a specialized use of the direct object clause after a verb of perception. And go back to verse 21, having been fully convinced that. And so, that what? That what God has promised he's able also to accomplish. So we have some thought here. Being fully convinced, he's not saying anything, he's thinking something here. This is a specialized use of the direct object clause after a verb of perception. The hoti clause contains reported speech or thought. So here it's thought. And when hoti introduces indirect discourse, it should be translated that. And that's exactly what we've translated. And then the next word is hos, and it's translated what. And then following is the reported speech or thought, in this case thought, the perfect middle indicative of the verb ep angeleo, and is translated the promise. And it's a perfect tense, iterative perfect, denoting a promise being made at intervals rather than continuously. So here are the intervals. It begins in Genesis 12:2. There's the promise first being given to Abraham, and then 13:16, and then 15:5, and then 17:5, and then 17 verses 18 and 19, and then chapter 21 verse 2. So you see, over a course of several years, we have this reiteration of the promise given to Abraham. It is not continuously being said to him, but he is given a little bit more information on each occasion. And so he's being told what he's already known, and then a little something is added to it. He's told what he's already known, and a little something's added to it until he has the entire package. And so it's a growth process for Abraham to get in his mind what God is up to here. He is sterile, but God is telling him he'll be the father of many nations. So he doesn't know how that's going to occur. How can that be? I can't have any children. And then he gets along and says, you're going to have a son from your own loins. And then later on he says, oh, maybe it's Ishmael. No, not Ishmael. Isaac is the one through whom your seed will be called. So Isaac comes into the prophecy. So he has all of this information that's revealed to him, and that's the iterative perfect. An advancing or mature believer doesn't have to be told or promised continuously. See, we could go back to this routine right here. You want to go back to the promise every day and try it again. You didn't come through, God, so I'm claiming it again. I'm going to give you another chance. And so, when a person is insecure, is there a constant demand for a daily reiteration of the promise? Insecurity means no confidence. Insecurity means doubt. Insecurity means wavering. Insecurity means no patience. Insecurity means you want to get on outside and push the jet when God's got his own perfect timing for you. There are things to be learned in the interim. Abraham had to go 13 years in order to get a mental attitude that prepared him for the birth of Isaac. He brought it on himself with that dalliance with Hagar. Nevertheless, he got shut down for 13 years, and it was a growth process for him. And he had to keep these promises, these covenants in his mind the whole way. And as God revealed a little more, then they gave him a little more of a rationale to get through the next day, the week, the year. Therefore, this is the idiom of the perfect, of repeated action, in which the action is completed, but the results of the action are only mentioned at certain intervals, but not constantly. So when you get involved in the faith rest drill, and that is the ultimate basic problem-solving device, once you get past rebound, and that means that you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. So when you get around to problem-solving, that's the faith rest drill. And it starts with claiming a promise. And then the question has to be asked, yes, I believe that promise today. I sure do. And then tomorrow, nothing's happened. Do you believe it then? Well, maybe God wasn't listening. Maybe I was out of fellowship when I prayed. I'll claim it again. It's just as powerful the first day out that you try it as the time you might think about it a year later. And that was the case for Abraham. He had the information. He never forgot the information. He rested on the information. It was a growth process, but he got there. The middle voice is indirect. God, as the agent, produces the action from the source of his divine integrity. And then indicative mood is declarative. This is an expression of a dogmatic fact. And here it is. Go back to the verse. And having been fully convinced, that is the wisdom that he had gained over time by contemplating what God had told him. And it was a thought. This was going through his cardia. Being fully convinced that what God had promised, see, that is his doctrinal rationale. God promised. And then the doctrinal conclusion, he's able to do it. And I'm resting on that. And so that is the process that you use. That's the outline of how to use the faith rest drill, and Abraham is the excellent illustration of that. Now, the dynamic middle voice emphasizes the part taken by the subject. And since the subject is God, his promise from his integrity is a source of power. The word of God is alive and powerful. The middle voice has a reflective connotation and is therefore translated that what he himself had promised. God promised. Therefore, his integrity demands that he keep it. And when you get a promise up and you are considering it, and you're certain it qualifies for your situation, and you claim that, once you do that, say, Father, I'm looking at this verse here, and it says here that you will resolve this issue in a certain fashion that's outlined in this passage, and I'm going to send that up to the throne room. And then I'm going to work through doctrinal rationales that will convince me that all is well and I can rest on the doctrines that are pertinent to this issue and then leave it be. One of the ways to act when tomorrow comes and nothing's happened is, Father, thank you for the fact you give to me another day to grow in grace. This is probably something that I deserve as a challenge to move forward. I need this information, I need this stress, I need this pressure in order to organize my life in a far better way, in order to find out the best way to resolve this, in order to analyze whether I am involved in it or not, or if others are, to analyze the fact of whether what I would like to happen is truly the way it ought to be. All kinds of self-analysis can go on prior to the fulfillment of what you hope will be the resolution of your issue. And God not going to put up with you using his word as an elixir. The middle voice has a reflexive connotation translated that what he himself had promised. Now, promises are part of the believer's logistical grace support. Keep that in mind. That's the grace pipeline. This is a part of the provisions that come to you on a daily basis. Your point of contact with the justice, with the integrity of God is justice. And whatever comes down that pipeline is grace and is directed toward your perfect righteousness. Now, you have to have things to sustain you in your daily life. Now, these are logistics for life. And that would be your physical life. And then over here, there are logistics for your spiritual life. And a part of the logistic supply for the spiritual life has to do with what we're seeing here. These promises are part of your logistical supply. And so these have already been imputed to you in the sense that you have a Bible. You have a local church. You have a pastor teacher. You have an MP3 player. You have a computer that can stream MP3 streams. I mean, how do you need to get that? You have a way to get the information. And that's logistics, spiritual logistics that each of you have. There's no excuse. Promises are a part of the believer's logistical grace support and thus originate from the divine attribute of justice. That's your point of contact. And justice has supplied these to you down to your plus R. It's available to you as a spiritual life logistic. Therefore, promises are provided in Scripture as part of the believer's spiritual logistics. He has the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit and the availability of Bible teaching either from a pastor of a local church or through electronic contrivances that transmit his teachings to those who are positive to the Word out in the Hornada. The requirement of the believer is to become aware of the promises by means of Bible study and their retention in the cardia for application to life and circumstances. That is where we all can make a great deal of progress in our spiritual life, is using that which has been supplied to us from the justice of God. And that's the Word of God. Now, earlier in the verse, we noted that the verb plerophoreo, having been fully convinced, is in the passive voice, meaning that Abraham received his confidence from his doctrinal inventory of ideas. See, you think you get the confidence, but you don't. You get the confidence from a resident inventory of the Word of God taught to you by the Holy Spirit. So where does confidence come from? You are the receiver of confidence by your knowledge of the Word of God. And therefore, having been fully convinced means he was convinced by an outside source. The outside source was the Word of God. Now, you get that in your cardia, then you are going to be influenced in a very positive way from your knowledge of the Word. Now, the source of his persuasion then is found in the divine attribute of omnipotence, found in the immutability of the promises. See, you've got a promise here. Let's put here, Bible is going to give you a promise. So this promise is coming right down the grace pipeline, and it comes to you from justice, but omnipotence is what is going to make it real to you. God is not going to give you something that is too weak to resolve the problem. You have omnipotence behind you. And so, the source of his persuasion is found in the divine attribute of omnipotence, found in the immutability of the promise. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and indicated next by the present active indicative of the verb eimi, that's the verb to be, and the predicate adjective dunatos, is able. God is able. That's omnipotence right there. Omnipotence is going to resolve the problem. Present tense is static, a condition which is assumed as perpetually existing. The justice of God has the ability and the power in coordination with the divine omnipotence to accomplish whatsoever he pleases. In all cases, our point of contact with the essence of God is the justice of God, through which we receive either blessing or discipline. Anything that comes down the grace pipeline is to our advantage. Blessing when we're in compliance, divine discipline when we are non-compliance. Non-compliance results in discipline, and discipline should be looked upon you as a positive and a plus. It is time for the school marm to come in and crack your knuckles. I've been told by some of you who went to some of these private religious schools around here in days of yore when you could abuse children with limbs and sticks and rocks and stones, and that you get wrapped over the knuckles if you misbehaved. And why? Because you misbehaved and you were not paying attention, or you were bothering others so they couldn't learn. And therefore, somehow someone got your attention to where you decided, I don't like the discipline, I'd rather have blessing. Now, some people come around to the teacher's way of thinking, and when they do, they get blessed. They don't get beat on as much. And so the whole idea with God is that, look, you got grace from me, buddy. You know, if I gave you what you deserve, you'd be a greasy spot. There'd be nothing left of you. But I've decided to let you live. And the whole process starts with that idea. You're still alive, although you deserve to be dead. So I'm going to bless you if you'll just do one thing. If you'll get into the logistics over here for your spiritual life, get into the Bible, get into the thought process that it contains, start with the promises if necessary, get into a learning process and grow in grace, and when you begin to pull this over here, when you begin to think more like Christ, then that's going to result for you in blessing. And this process here is what I want to see. This is what glorifies me, is when you begin to quit thinking as a human, fallen, stupid, removed from reality. When you quit that and you begin to think on a higher plane, more sophisticated, in line with my immutable plan, then I'm going to bless you because you are a person that I can depend upon in order to move the angelic conflict forward. Over here, when you start behaving like this, I'm going to have to give you a goad to get you back in line. You're not paying attention. You've gone crazy. You're involved in a bunch of sins, bad thought processes, poor decision making. All of these things are making a mess. You're having impact on other people that's no good, and I have to straighten you out. I want to bless you, but you won't let me because you're over here acting the fool. And so a person that's open to that realizes he's under discipline and confesses it all, comes back over here and begins to grow in grace, and he gets blessed. Now, let's take a look at this. Let's go back to the static present, a condition which is assumed as perpetually existing. This has to do with God being able. He is always able because he has omnipotence. And the justice of God has the ability and the power in coordination with divine omnipotence to accomplish whatsoever God pleases. And in all cases, our point of contact with the essence of God is the justice of God through which we receive either blessing or discipline. In the active voice here, the justice of God produces the action of having the ability to accomplish the fulfillment of the promise, that is the Abrahamic covenant. And the declarative indicative means that this is a fact. Now, with the verb is the predicate adjective for divine power. It is the noun dunatos, translated able. It indicates both the omnipotence of God and Abraham's persuasion of God's ability to fulfill the promise. When you understand what the term here, this dunatos meaning able, dunatos is very, very closely related to the words for power, which is omnipotence. Can God do it? The answer is yes. Now, if you'll stay out of the way, I'll take care of it. That's what he's saying. Abraham got that, and he had patience. The final word in the verse is the aorist active infinitive of poieo, which means to accomplish. He is able to accomplish. The nomic aorist is axiomatic. The active voice, God produces the action from justice. And the infinitive indicates the actual result of Abraham having arrived at spiritual maturity. Now, the major premise of this passage is that whatever God promised to Abraham or any other biblical figure had the backing of the integrity of God. And Abraham was able to grow in grace to the point to where he understood the integrity of God. And when you get that he is absolutely righteous, his standards are immutable, his standards are absolute truth. Righteousness demands righteousness. You have it through imputation. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. That's your point of contact. If you are in line with the plan of God, then he is going to bless you. If not, then justice is going to have to come down the pipeline with discipline. The wonderful thing about this promise is that it is unconditional. It doesn't matter what Abraham does. What matters is, can Abraham get his mind right so that when the imputation comes down of new sexual vigor, that he then will move forward in the plan, and he has to be organized in his thinking before that can occur. Abraham is going to be the father of many nations, but particularly that of the Jew, which is the line of Christ. So the major premise of this passage is that whatever God promised to Abraham or any other biblical figure, whatever you read about whomever, it had the backing of the integrity of God through the justice of God, and therefore Scripture's promises are likewise available to you, and you can understand they're backed by the omnipotence of God. But you must know the promises in order to utilize the promises. The Bible provides thousands of promises, but the believer must have an interest in learning them in order to use them. So with ignorance of the promises comes the inability to resolve personal issues. This is a part of the spiritual life supply for your daily logistics. You have this available to you if you don't know them. About 50 some odd are found on the back wall in a book. And you can also find them as you browse through your Bible. Well, on Sunday morning, we'll note the expanded translation of Paul's parenthesis referencing Abraham. We'll note the parenthetical of Romans 4, verses 17 through 21, and then note some principles from that passage. So I'll see you Sunday morning. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of noting this very important passage in Scripture. And Paul apparently inserted it into Romans 4 as a parenthesis in order to illustrate very important principles with regard to patience and wisdom and the concept of waiting on your perfect timing. And we pray, Father, that this passage will not only supplement our main study, but also alert us to the importance of utilizing divine logistics on a daily basis with patience. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.